The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
All right, good morning. It's a blessing to be here again. From our text for this morning, we'll look at two spots, Genesis chapter 1 and then Matthew 19, if you want to put your fingers there. And then this morning's message is more of maybe a couple things. One, apologetics. So we're going to look in an apologetic. We'll look at something that the world is saying and compare that with what the Word of God is stating. And then, as I've taught the youth, apologetics are one thing, but something that sometimes they're frequently not is evangelism. And so we'll make sure that we dedicate ourselves to bring in an evangelistic message. And I realize that to a large part, I am preaching to the choir this morning on this topic, but that's okay. Hopefully, it'll do a few things. One, it'll encourage you. Two, it'll equip you with others that I know you come into contact with, those proclaiming to be the Lord's subjects and yet having difficulty in trusting him from in the beginning all the way to amen. And so hopefully this will help you in that and give you some things to consider and share with those around you. My own career is one dedicated to science. I love science, and we'll see what the Word of God has to say about certain aspects of science. And, there's things within science that should be consistent, and we'll take a look at that as well. And so I endeavor to do that. Now, we'll do a little bit of a tour of a museum, the Smithsonian Museum, and it's very similar to the Museum of Man here in San Diego, the old exhibit. And then some years ago, about 7 years ago, they updated the museum significantly, and we'll look into that as well. So my talk this morning is called The Evolution of the Evolution of Man. So consider the picture there, kind of the reverse osteoporosis, you know, from going from a hunched over ape up to an upright walking man. This is something that has pervaded education on the topic of human evolution, and we'll consider this. And you know, where did this idea come from? Is this a conspiracy of right-wing Christians to bring discredit? What does science have to say about this particular picture? But first, I have to ask: is there an apologist in the house? Any apologists here? Yeah. We are all apologists, so I want to encourage you and equip you in that sense. So let's go to the Word of God in the beginning, Genesis 1, and we'll look at verses 24 to 25. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now everything I just read there, even when I was a skeptic, disbelieving the Word of God, I could not take exception to a single word that I read there. Nothing there violated any scientific principle whatsoever. And when we see the nature of all of creation, it is consistent. This is just as it states. Man has dominion over the earth. It is our responsibility. You see even unbelievers taking that to, I think, the nth degree as they celebrated Earth Day yesterday. And the Bible warns us that man will worship the creature rather than the creator. And we see that. Nonetheless, we do have dominion over the earth, but that does not mean that we will destroy it. God has not given us that that role. So then I have to ask, cannot God communicate clearly? I've visited churches. I've talked to many Christians. I've talked to many pastors. And there are many high-profile pastors out there that write commentaries and whatnot. And yet, they're not sure what God says in the very first chapter from in the beginning. It's unclear to them. They think maybe it's poetry. Yet no Hebrew linguist will say that it's poetry. Not one. Not even the most liberal. So I have to ask them, if the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate to us that God did in fact create everything in six literal 24-hour days, how else would he have communicated it? What other words could he have chosen in the morning? You know, evening, morning, first day, evening, morning, second day, evening, morning. All right. And then, does the Lord even speak to these things? We'll take a look at that in just a moment. So I have to ask, what's wrong with the way he did say it in Scripture? Did he stutter? Did he have trouble with the way it's written? Now, is there a theological or linguistic reason for not accepting what is clearly written? And as I stated, I think there's not. There's a presupposition involved where, as we sung, this is my Father's world, and we hear him speaking everywhere. And I think so many out there then will look to the world and not to the Word and misconstrue what is being communicated. And God's creation does not violate his written word. And as Craig read this morning, Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. And then he asks, the psalmist asks his creator, what is man that you are mindful of him? We are unique and special, created in his image bearers. And yet we have marred it. But we are still, nonetheless, very unique and special. And so when it comes to our origin, where did we come from? It's very, very important because this gets directly to the character and nature of God. So let's go to Matthew 19. Now, Jesus was asked a question from the Pharisees about marriage. But as Jesus frequently did when he was asked a question, what does he do? Where does he direct his questioners to? Frequently starts off with, have you not read? It's not, have you walked in the fields and gazed at creation? Sometimes he does to bring another theological point, but frequently it's, have you not read? And then Jesus goes to the created order. He who created them in the beginning made them male and female. So I'm not going to read the whole section here, but please, for the context, consider this. The Greek there, and or ap arche, means in the beginning, from the beginning, actually. Ap, from, and arche, from the start, the origin. So I have to ask, when folks bring into the Scriptures some kind of evolutionary mindset that requires millions of years, if not hundreds of millions of years, if not now billions of years, it's amazing how quickly the ages of the earth is increasing, because in evolutionary mindset, there is no miracle maker. There is no directed source. There is no first beginning of the creator. So what they require for their miracles is time, great time. And statistically, they believe that the more time that they give, that perhaps the miracles that they require can somehow happen. Yet that is quickly losing favor, even in the scientific community, as they continue to quest for life on other planets in hopes of finding a miracle maker while rejecting God. But nonetheless, as a believer who says that they trust Jesus for their salvation and they believe his word in some respects, then why don't they believe from in the beginning? Because with millions of years, that is not in the beginning. Linguistically, theologically, it is far removed from in the beginning. And that creates problems. Did Jesus not know what he was talking about when he referenced to the first creation week and the created order? That is significant. Now, last time I spoke, I mentioned that I like Seer School, not because of the experience, but because it provides some great sermon illustrations. So I will enjoy that again. So, survival, evasion, resistance, and escape. One of the key things that we used for our training was memorizing and then learning the significance of the U.S. military code of conduct. And in particular, I want to bring your attention to Article 3. If I am captured, I will continue to resist by all means available. I will make every effort to escape and to aid others to escape. I will accept neither parole nor special favors from the enemy. So what does that mean? If I am captured, I will continue to resist. So what is it that we were supposed to resist? Well, we were taught to resist a few things. One, torture, physical and otherwise. Two, divulging any information that could be harmful to the fighting forces. And three, brainwashing, because that was typically endeavored, particularly the communist mindset in desiring to brainwash us capitalists into coming around to their way of thinking, and through the brainwashing, then indoctrination, and finally propaganda. Now, propaganda in a couple ways. One, in avoiding becoming victims of propaganda in the indoctrination or the brainwashing, and two, to avoid providing propaganda to the enemy in being tools that they would use. And it's very subtle, and it can be surprising. In fact, at our debrief then, they showed us how often we were used for propaganda without even realizing it. And it was very educational to see how subtle propaganda can be and how tricky they can do treat us, as well as taking things out of context, and just one picture can be very damaging. So what exactly is propaganda? So I know a lot of students are told by their teachers, don't use Wikipedia for your source, but this comes from Wikipedia. Primarily because I liked the I liked what it had to say here, and I think it was spot on. Propaganda is a form of communication aimed towards influencing the attitude of a population towards some cause or position. Propaganda is information that is not impartial and used primarily to influence an audience and further an agenda, often by presenting facts selectively, thus possibly lying by omission, to encourage a particular synthesis, or using loaded messages to produce an emotional rather than a rational response to the information presented. Propaganda can be used as a form of ideological or commercial warfare. So in presenting some of the information I'll present today, let's consider, is the information that science, evolutionary science, presents and teaches children in schools from elementary through into college, as well as the media in cartoons, cooking shows, news, and any other media, movies, are they giving just partial information? Are they truly impartial, or do they have an agenda? And are they just presenting selective facts and not all of the information? With that said, then, what is the difference between indoctrination and education? Now, if I only tell you some of the information, you're being indoctrinated. If I give you all the information, allow you to process that information and come to a conclusion on your own, now you're being educated. And this is what we want to educate our youth, particularly in the church, to be critical thinkers, to draw from all the information, consider it, and then make a decision. Indoctrinate means to teach someone to fully accept the ideas, opinions, and beliefs of a particular group and to not consider other ideas, opinions, and beliefs. That's from Merriam-Webster, I think a better source than Wikipedia, and so we'll see if that's useful. So with that, here's some application then, a number of application of some specific verses. These can be applied in numerous areas. I think in this topic right now, these are specific applications that we can use and understand. We have to realize, one, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, earlier on in verse 10, we're told to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we're told that after doing this, that we take unto the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So what does this tell us? We're to stand, withstand, and stand. All right? To hold our position. So that, I think, includes trusting the word. The whole armor of God. What is our only offensive weapon? The sword of truth. This is it. This is our offensive weapon. If you don't trust your weapons, and being a military man, if I don't trust my weapons, I'd be foolish to go into battle. Better get outfitted rightly, prepare, and train with those weapons and know how to use them. So it's very important that we understand what this word says, and that we can stand and withstand. And we are in an evil day. I think we can look around us and see that quickly. Paul also explains to us in 2 Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So again, our weapons are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They are spiritual. It is the word of God. And what can it do? It can pull down strongholds, casting down imaginations. And I have to ask, is evolutionary mindset not a stronghold put up in high places from the UN education system all the way down? The most elite intelligentsia holding that if you don't trust in evolution, then you're a fool, that there's something seriously wrong with you. And does it not exalt itself against the knowledge of God? Again, many Christians have been sold a bill of goods that somehow evolutionary theory can be reconciled with the Word of God, and somehow the two are not in do not contradict one another. But we'll look into that a little more in just a moment. And then to my brothers and sisters that claim that they trust the Lord for their salvation, but then aren't sure what His Word says in the beginning, I ask them, are you bringing every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ? What did He say? In the beginning, have you not read? Additionally, I warn them from Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, I think evolutionary theory is clearly something that is a philosophy. Now, science originally was considered philosophy. It wasn't until about the mid to late 1700s that the word scientia was used to refer to the scientific method. Previous to that, it was philosophy, and it was a philosophy, and in many ways still is. And again, is, you know, vain deceit. Are there things in evolutionary theory that are vain deceit, a lie? Say it isn't so, but we'll look into that. Has evolutionary theory used lies to advance its cause? We'll take a look at that in just a minute. And finally, written to primarily pastors, teachers, but to all of us, that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I believe there are many out there misinterpreting the general revelation, accepting the premise of millions of years in evolutionary theory, while neglecting the reality of Noah's flood, as Peter warned, that they are willfully ignorant or dumb on purpose. And then these same individuals believe they can accurately interpret special revelation. I'd say beware of these and of presuppositions that will undermine or distort your understanding of Holy Scripture. We must study to show ourselves approved. And I like Pastor Tom's quote. It's in the bulletin. And he said this very succinctly, we cannot surrender the Genesis record without surrendering the authority of Scripture. Again, I ask those that believe that evolution is true, and in the beginning is, well, it's misinterpreted, you need to, you know, be properly trained to rightly understand that it's just poetry. So I say, fine, tell me when I stop. When can I start taking God at His word? Just say stop. At what point do you separate fact from fiction then from this? You get into a very dangerous, dangerous position, I believe. And you cannot stand, withstand, and stand. And you're not wielding your weapon appropriately. Paul also warned Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So that phrase there, oppositions of science, falsely so called. So the Greek there is interesting. So we know the word antithesis. We get it directly from this Greek word, antithesis. All right. And pseudo, we know the word pseudo, pseudoscience, pseudonym. In particular, this word pseudonymo, right? Pseudonym. That's exactly where we get the English word pseudonym, falsely called or a false name. So this is the antithesis of knowledge that is falsely called knowledge. And so have there been some that have erred concerning the faith in this false knowledge? Cannot evolution fit directly into this warning? So let's see. Is science somehow opposed to, or at least evolutionary science somewhat opposed? This is directly from Human Origins site from the Smithsonian Institute. And it gives us an explanation of what paleoanthropology is. It is the scientific study of human evolution, specifically human evolution, not understanding the origin of humankind, but specifically the evolution. So they've already presupposed that humans have evolved. So in science, the whole intent is to draw a hypothesis, what you think could be true, gather evidence, and see if the evidence supports what you believe. And if it does not, then it's important in your conclusion to state that your hypothesis is either denied or confirmed. But in evolutionary theory, do they ever endeavor to deny their hypothesis or only to prove a particular belief? Paleoanthropology is a subfield of anthropology, the study of human culture, society, and biology. The field involves an understanding of the similarities and differences between humans and other species in their genes, body form, physiology, and behavior. Paleoanthropologists search for the roots of human physical traits and behavior. They seek to discover how evolution has shaped the potentials, tendencies, and limitations of all people. For many people, paleoanthropology is an exciting scientific field because it investigates the origin over millions of years, presupposition, of the universal and defining traits of our species. However, warning, some people find the concept of human evolution troubling because it can seem not to fit with religious and other traditional beliefs about how people, other living things, and the world came to be. Nevertheless, many people have come to reconcile their beliefs with the scientific evidence. This is what the Smithsonian Institute has to teach us. To reconcile. And so, do you think some pastors are somewhat bullied to trust and accept the scientific presupposition that if you don't somehow, you're called names, you're foolish, you're a denier of reality? They'll even call us flat earthers, which is ironic because now there's a group of flat earthers that are rising up in the church. And again, I like this. Evolution. We have the fossils. We win. I've been to numerous events where evolutionists will hold this sign up, and I'll gladly hold it for them and say, we have the fossils, we win. So let's look at some of the fossils and see what we have to say. And I have to ask, is this not really what happens? Isn't this actually the outcome of this sort of teaching? Now, I'm not so worried about throwing away maybe the Star of David that has rejected their Messiah or the crescent moon of Islam, but the cross of Christ, that's significant. And does this happen? Does evolutionary theory result in this sort of thing, this philosophy and vain deceit that spoils us? Well, let me tell you a brief story. This is the dinosaur store and museum in Cocoa Beach, Florida. When I was working launches, I would this was right down the street from my hotel, and I would stop in there. And one time I stopped in there, they have a ton of great fossils. It is a neat store. And they've got some really nice fossils, very expensive. Why are fossils so expensive? One thing, because they're rare. They're hard to get to. But something else that was significant, do you know what I did not find there? Not one single human fossil. Why is that? Because they're even more rare. There are human fossils, but they're extremely rare. Now, in asking about that, one of the workers here, I discussed and asked him what was the most significant thing that made him believe in evolution, and he did. And then I talked to him about spiritual things. He said he used to believe that. He grew up in church, was baptized, and all the rest, but now he realizes that it was just all a lie. He, in fact, tossed the faith in the trash. Now, I told him that, well, the reality is in John 10, Jesus says that no one can pluck you from my hand. So I said, you were never in the Lord's hand to begin with. You were never a Christian. You can't just try it out and toss it in the trash. Either you're born again, born from above, for eternity, saved forever, or not. Now, he got very angry with me at that, which is ironic. I was like, why? You know, if you think it's all a lie, why would it bother you? That's interesting, and there's something to be considered there. But nonetheless, he has then gone on to study anthropology and believes that science has spoken on the subject, and he trusts that, this philosophy, over the Word of God. So again, not a single human fossil. So let's go to the Smithsonian Natural History Museum the way it was. The way it used to be. I used to like to go there and take a bunch of tracks and talk to people, particularly in the wing of human evolution, and share with people, because they had a bunch of skeletons hanging up. And now those skeletons had multiple colors. And I would talk to people, and now security started following me around and try to make me uncomfortable. But then I would point things out. The fossils that were hanging on the wall, again, had different colors. The dark color was what they actually found, and the vast majority of what was hanging on the wall was a lighter color. That was just, they filled it in with whatever they wanted. But you can see here, the very cover of Origin of the Species, and we see here from, again, from goo through the zoo to you, or the molecules to man idea. These are not from Christian resources. So we just keep that in mind for a moment. So here are some of the stars of the fossil record. I will just run through these quickly. There's a ton of information on these, a whole lot more. But in the interest of time, I just want to kind of review these quickly. So Ramapithecus came from Sivapithecus. Pithecus basically means ape, and Siva was Siva's ape, the finder. And Ramapithecus, Rama's ape. What did they find? Well, they found bits of jawbone, and eventually they came to realize. Now, realize that this was taught as evolutionary fact, that this was one of the lineage of man from early, one of our earliest ancestors, right? Going from an ape kind and slowly, gradually to humankind. And everyone's heard of the missing link, right? Is the link missing? Or if you have no links, can you even have a chain if they're not joined together? If you have a bunch of links laying on the ground, you just have a bunch of links. Well, after some time, now realize that they built this case, that this was one of our early ancestors. Eventually, modern science has come to agree that these are actually just orangutans. Ape, so not. But they've already made some progress in convincing people in the 1800s that these were one of our ancestors. And again, it builds subtly, piece by piece. Remember, propaganda. Australopithecus afarensis. You may know this one as Lucy. Lucy was found about 40% of a skeleton found over a couple miles. They dug. And I have to wonder, was Lucy on her way to the store, the grocery store? And she goes, oh, there goes a foot. Why does this always happen to me? You know, and when is this going to stop? And then, you know, there goes an arm and then part of her head. And then they dig her up and put her together. And because they didn't find duplicate parts, they figured, hey, this must be from the same individual, and slowly pieced it together. And never mind other things that could crush, you know, that obviously crushed the fossil, changed some of the morphology. And now Lucy has become hotly contested as some of the individuals that have studied her have looked, and they've done different plaster castings of her bones and then taken hacksaws and been able to change the geometry of her bones, which would change significantly whether or not she could walk upright or not, or was in fact tree dwelling. And then considering the other angles in from the knee up through the femur, there's a lot of dispute. Sir Richard Leakey of Lewis and Mary Leakey has asked that Lucy be removed from the human evolutionary chain. Nonetheless, you go to many museums, including the history of the Museum of Man here in San Diego, you'll see a statue of Lucy. She's about 3 feet tall, and they'll do certain things. They give her very human hands and feet, although the skeleton, what they did find, shows that she probably did not have very human hands. They were probably very chimpanzee-like. In fact, Dr. Charles Oxnard completed the most sophisticated computer analysis of the Australopithecine fossils ever undertaken and concluded that the Australopithecines have nothing to do with the ancestry of man whatsoever and are simply an extinct form of ape or chimpanzee. So Lucy, even though she's gazing lovingly up at her creator, is fully primate. All right, Homo habilis, which simply means able man or handy man, is an extinct species of human. At the time was considered the most ancient representative of the human genus Homo. So Homo habilis, we are considered Homo sapiens, which means intelligent man instead of handy man. Don't know what happened there. I think I'm kind of handy. They inhabited some parts of the sub-Saharan Africa, and they say perhaps 2 to 1.5 million years ago. How did they determine that? Well, the scientist that found it, he was presented a tooth, and he looked at it and said, that looks about 2 million years old. That was the science. That's how they dated this. And then when carbon dating came along, you can't date that old. So they found another type of potassium-argon dating, and they dated it and dated it and dated it and kept dating it until they came up with about 2 million years old and said, he's correct. Every time they run tests, they would get different ages, which how scientific is that? Nonetheless, there is a great research paper called Premature Discovery, in which another scientist says that they jumped to conclusions a little too quickly, and that, in fact, Homo habilis is fully human. All right, Java Man. I love Java Man. Java Man aroused a lot of controversy about 10 years after its discovery. In 1891, almost 80 books or articles were published on a young man, Dubois, on his finds. Despite Dubois' argument, few accepted that Java Man was a transitional form between apes and humans. So he was considered the missing link was found. Some dismissed the fossils as apes and others as modern humans, whereas many scientists consider Java Man as a primitive side branch of evolution not related to modern humans at all. In the 1930s, Dubois made the claim that Pithecanthropus was built like a giant gibbon, a much misinterpreted attempt by Dubois to prove that it was the missing link. Now, what did they find? You can see there the skull cap of a gibbon, a human leg bone, and some teeth. That was the evidence used to promote Java Man. Essentially, it was determined that Java Man was a fraud. But that didn't stop them. Instead of calling it Java Man, because it, again, drew a lot of attention, it was renamed Homo erectus, or erect man. Along comes Peking Man. Again, a bunch of teeth were found, many teeth. Peking Man was identified as a member of the human lineage by Davidson Black in 1927 on the basis of a single tooth. Later excavation yielded several skull caps and mandibles, facial and limb bones, and the teeth of about 40 individuals. Also, Black was somewhat concerned about Java Man. He was very confused by it, and eventually that's what led it to Java Man to be dismissed. Another scientist, Weidenreich, believed that the physical characteristics of Peking Man somewhat resembled that of modern Chinese. So they found a Chinese guy. So, and again, reclassified as Homo erectus. Let's come to Homo erectus. So then other individuals were found. Again, the same scientist, Dubois, uncovered a bunch of fossils and bones that appeared to be of ancient humans surrounded by animal remains and shells. And so this then became, they kind of combined Java Man, Peking Man, and came up with Homo erectus. But so simple, a caveman can do it, he is fully human. I don't know if you remember those commercials. Cro-Magnon Man. There's a picture of a current Cro-Magnon Man, I think, eating a turkey bone at Disneyland. Several prehistoric skeletons were found in 1868. These human remains are of the Upper Paleolithic period. That would be 40,000 to 10,000 years ago, according to their scales. And when we look at Cro-Magnon Man, there are many scientists that would simply say, just like our friend eating the turkey, that they are fully human. Again, we come to Neanderthal. Neanderthal, again, you look at a human skeleton and a Neanderthal skeleton. Neanderthal is believed to be fully human and would be indistinguishable, just slightly larger from a European today. And many scientists say there would be no trouble with interbreeding. Let's come to Piltdown Man now. Piltdown Man was a vital find. Fragments were found that consisted parts of a skull and jawbone, said to have been collected in 1912 from a gravel pit in Piltdown, East Sussex, England. The Latin name was Eoanthropus Dawsoni, that's Dawson's Dawn Man, after the collector Charles Dawson. The significance of the specimen remained the subject of controversy until it was exposed in 1953. So it was found in 1912, and it wasn't until 1953, already published in many textbooks, school books, and used in numerous scientific literature to confirm human evolution, that it was found to be a forgery consisting of the lower jawbone of an orangutan deliberately combined with the cranium of a fully developed modern human. The Piltdown hoax is perhaps the most famous paleoanthropological hoax ever to have been perpetrated. It's prominent for two reasons. One, the attention paid to the issue of human evolution, and the length of time, more than 30 or 40 years, that elapsed from its discovery to its full exposure as a forgery. And again, earlier, Mr. Brown believed there was a problem there. There's some other interesting individuals that are involved in this, and it might be interesting to do a study on your own. Then we come to, and there's the reality of the skull. They found that the parts were just kind of cemented together. And you can see the different colors. Then come Nebraska Man. Now, in 1922, Henry Fairfield Osborne, the director of the American Museum of Natural History, declared that he had found a fossil molar tooth belonging to a Pliocene period in western Nebraska near Snake Brook. Now, this Nebraska man, so they found some of these teeth, and this is typically what they do. They find some teeth, and then this is what they draw. They have a whole, you know, so that's what's presented in the textbooks and the literature and in the museums. Just like I said, when I was at the museum at the Smithsonian, I would show and draw people's attention to the different colors and say, that's all they found. What's your conclusion here? Finally, after some period of time, and also you may remember the famous Scopes monkey trial. Nebraska man was what the scientists pulled out as proof for human evolution. Now, granted, they lost the trial, but evolution still ended up being taught in the schools. And then remember, it was a trial over whether or not evolutionary theory, human evolution in particular, could be taught in schoolrooms in Tennessee. And while the case was lost, if you've seen the movie To Inherit the Wind, they mock Bible-believing Christians and how we are science deniers. But the great science of this find of Nebraska man turns out that those teeth are from an extinct pig and not human at all. So that's somewhat problematic and a fraud. So, the missing link continued, and if we start just taking a lot of individuals out of this supposed chain, you find out there's no chain at all. And the problem is not that there's a missing link, but the whole chain is missing. So, for those of you keeping score at home, 10 great finds, and the scorecard is 3 confirmed frauds, 5 that are fully human, and 2 that are fully ape, either orangutan or chimpanzee. And I would say, considering the way that they were used in a fraudulent matter and misclassified, all 10 are, in fact, fraudulent. So that's the evidence to date. So what's the scientific consensus now? What is science saying about the evolution of man? Fast forward, and about 7 years ago, in March of 2010, the Smithsonian Natural History Museum underwent a $6 million redo of their human evolution. And you can see they present this, the who's who in human evolution. This was the previous view of some kind of chain going from an early ancestor, early hominins, all the way up to modern man. Now, notice where the branches are. And this is something that I like to highlight again and again. Where the branches are, where these two lines, where the lines connect, that is where evolution supposedly occurred. If evolution were true, there should be bountiful evidence of that evolution. Why do they only draw lines and no pictures? So instead we have pictures of existing beings that are brought forth after their kind without any relation to any previous individuals necessarily. So human evolutionary theory, I would say it has not been built on any facts but on a foundation of lies. Remember, when these things are found fraudulent, what happens? They just kind of print a retraction, but the ground that was already gained, do they give it back? Do they say, hey, we should probably rethink teaching human evolution in schools and reconsider the evidence that this concept was based on? No, they continue to teach it and say that it's full of evidence. So now, though, they are rewriting the whole book, yet without any retraction of all the previous errors and fraud. And I have to ask, why is that? I would think, too, if evolution were true, we should see all sorts of forms of experimentation by nature, you know, trying different things out. But yet there's not. There's this consistency, right, between the organs and what these individuals look like and how they're made up. So a recent article stated that startling new findings are upending much of what scientists thought they knew about our beginnings. So this is a relatively recent magazine article, The Human Saga. And you can see here, Evolution Rewritten. And then the subtitle is, Scientists Have Had to Revise Virtually Every Chapter of the Human Story. Do we see that in the news and broadcasts and reconsider how we teach evolution? No. Here's the human evolutionary tree. They tried to say that it was once kind of like a nice tree growing up and then we would have some branches, but now they're saying it's gnarled and mangly and it's really complicated and, you know, it's not really a clear line from one descendant to the other, but maybe a whole bunch that have occurred maybe at the same time and then certain ones were favored because, again, the evidence is simply not pointing to what they want. So the text there, human family tree used to be a scraggly thing with relatively few fossils to work from. Scientists' best guess was that they could all be assigned to just two lineages, one of which went extinct and the other of which ultimately gave rise to us. Discoveries made over the past few decades have revealed a far more luxuriant tree, however, one abounding with branches and twigs that eventually petered out. This newfound diversity paints a much more interesting picture of our origins, but makes sorting our ancestors from the evolutionary dead ends all the more challenging, as paleoanthropologist Bernard Wood explains in the pages to follow. It's complicated, or don't, you know, trust me though, this is where we came from. The it factor. So I will turn you all into paleoanthropologists right now. How would you like that? I did this. I love leading tours of museums, and we'll go, and they have the skulls. Many times they're taking the skulls out just because of what I'm about to do. And in fact, I led a tour of the Smithsonian after they updated it. I think it was in April of 2010, and took a church group, and we're there, and I would go to the skulls just like this. So the one on the left, what do you think? Human or ape? Human. All right. How about the one on the right? Human or ape? All right, you get 100%. So I did that. And there were other people that started joining our group, and they're answering the questions. And I'm like, human or ape, human or ape, you know, and they're answering 100%, everybody. And that's when I started to say, this is how we know evolution is a fraud, because they say that all of these are somehow human, yet it's clear they are not. And that's when somebody said, hey, who are you? they thought they were with a museum tour. Like, you're crazy. I'm like, you just agreed with everything I was saying. Amazing. So here's Lucy again. This is what they found. So again, you can see actually two individuals, Lucy and another afarensis. So again, the scant evidence that they find, and they jump to conclusions. All right, if I put just bits of pieces of a current human skeleton and a current chimp skeleton, I think it would be pretty clear. But what if you had a desire not to prove your hypothesis correct or incorrect, but only to prove it correct? What if that was your intent? Is that science? So do you think these scientists are seeing what's really there or what they want to see? An intro to human evolution. Human evolution is the lengthy process of change by which people originated from ape-like ancestors. That's the hypothesis. Scientific evidence shows that the physical and behavioral traits shared by all people originated from ape-like ancestors and evolved over a period of approximately 6 million years. Well, I haven't seen anything yet, and many of it, again, is based on a fraudulent evidence. Most scientists currently recognize some 15 to 20 different species of early humans. Scientists do not all agree, however, about how these species are related or which one simply died out. Many early human species, certainly the majority of them, left no living descendants. Scientists also debate over how to identify and classify particular species or early humans and about what factors influence the evolution and extinction of each species. So I have to ask, are there individuals today that exist that are maybe somewhat unique from the rest of the, you know, if we took kind of the global population of humans and we put certain groups out and considered, do they appear different, but are they any less human? Well, let's consider that. But first, here's the evidence that was then replaced in the museum after they spent $6 million to upgrade their museum. This is Lucy, and that is a sculpture of Australopithecus afarensis. Take a look. What do you think? Human or ape? Looks pretty ape, but there's something human about it too, right? It's somewhat convincing. Is this what they found, though? Well, what is this? So consider these two. And look at the eyes, the whites of the eyes. It's called the sclera of the eyes. Now let's look at modern apes and chimpanzee. What do they look like? All right, there's a chimp and a baby orangutan, pretty cute. But look at their eyes. No ape kind has white sclera. Did they find eyes in any of the anthropological digs? Not a single eye. So is that inference or evidence? Or assumption, yes. So through the magic of modern technology, doesn't that look a lot more ape now? Like, almost instantly, it goes from being human-ish to like, there could be something to this, to, you're just showing me a monkey. I could go to the zoo and see that. I'd see a live one, not just a artistic rendering. There's an app that you can go and you can make yourself into a caveman. I can't really tell which one's which, but I thought that was fun. So here's this scientist, all right? He's not really a scientist. He's an artist. This is John Gertsch. He is the sculptor of all the new busts and the evidence that is now presented. So they took down the skeletons because they didn't like the different colors, and it was, maybe they listened to me. And they replaced it, spent all this money to replace with these beautiful busts, with now not just the skeletons with just the fragments that they found, but they covered all that up with hair and skin and teeth and white eyes, white sclera eyes. This is art, not science. In fact, John Gersh is a member of the Guild of Natural Science Illustrators. This artist found that by giving the sculptures on the far left white sclera made them look more human. So that's what he was going for. Is this science? This is artwork. So I could do the same thing. In fact, I think I will. One of my favorite planes, Dusty. So I have a picture of Dusty right here, and Dusty clearly exists, right? Do you doubt me? Ah, that's a picture from an air show. Dusty really does exist. See? That's my evidence. I have the same evidence for Dusty existing as they do these hominid types. Same thing with one of my favorite cartoon characters, Wolverine. I got lots of pictures of Wolverine. All kinds. So what evidence do they really have? That's the evidence that's in the museum now that people consider. So I have a hard time picking out the human kind from the ape kind. How about you? Which one is which? Science has a hard time, but I don't think any of us do. So which is humankind and which is ape kind? Again, just looking at the eyes, consider then just the transformation that occurs when we change the eyes darker. It becomes very clear which one's which. Just that one subtle thing. Is this propaganda? Are they trying to drive you to a certain conclusion without giving you all the information? There's the fossil evidence. We have the fossils. We win. These are the actual skulls that I went over and asked people which was which. And there's another example. White eyes. See the difference? You look at the skull. Clearly ape. You look at the right and go, huh, there could be something to this. So what do you see? If you're looking for a saxophone player and stop looking, you might miss the woman that's there. I think scientists, particularly anthropological evolutionary scientists, once they think they've found what they're looking for, they stop looking and don't consider any additional evidence. If you wanted to believe that dogs could drive, this picture would convince you dogs drive. So what about these? Are these fully human or are they transitional? Are these any less human than you and I? They look pretty primitive. How about the Eskimos? Aborigines, Eskimos, other African tribes. Mongoloid types like Keanu. He's not in the Matrix now. So, are these any less human than you and I? Not at all. But yet, some of the, because if they get buried and we wait a couple hundred years, maybe we're not so sure anymore. So real quick, I just want to look at what some of the textbooks say. And I love this poster. It says, the Bible, because all the works of science cannot equal the wisdom of cattle sacrificing primitives who thought every animal species in the world lived within walking distance of Noah's house. And I have to ask, why do atheists place so much trust in textbooks written by men who have been confirmed to lie and bring fraud repeatedly, yet they mock Christians for trusting in a book that demonstrates it has been breathed out by God? The Bible doesn't change because it doesn't need to change. If it's right from the beginning, it doesn't need to be edited. And many will say that, well, the strength of science is they can admit when they're wrong and they can adjust and fix it. Only when scrutiny is brought upon it, right? Evolutionary belief, it is written and rewritten and rewritten, and it'll continue to be rewritten. And I believe many of the pastors out there that say that, well, evolutionary theory fits in with the Bible, when it gets rewritten, where are they going to stand? They're going to be left holding an empty hat going that they can rightly divide the word of truth, but then they're not so sure. And then when they're proven wrong and wrong again, that's going to be a very tenuous place to be in. I'd rather stand upon a solid rock than being driven about by every wind of doctrine. So here's a biology textbook. Was this yours? This might be yours, or I can't remember mine. Whoops. So right here, it tells us exactly what's going on here. It says that the central theme of the book is evolution. That's it. It's not looking to see what is the evidence for and against. Can we prove or disprove it? It is on the assumption that it is only proven and there's nothing that contradicts it. This is selective teaching. Is it really teaching or is it indoctrination? It says evolution. Sorry. Evolution unifies all of biology by accounting for both the unity and diversity of life and for the remarkable adaptations of organisms to their environment. The evolutionary theme is woven into every chapter of biology, and Unit 4, Mechanisms of Evolution, has undergone a major revision. So notice, though, very subtle, evolution. They're using evolution in multiple ways. Slight change and modification. This would be they bring forth after their kind, and they change slightly. So we have all types of dogs. So you could say that all the dogs that we have, whether you have the Chihuahua or the Great Dane, clearly very different, but they're dogs, came from a particular kind that would have been on Noah's Ark. That is evidence. That is supportable by the evidence. But that would be evolution or slight modification and change. So they present that evidence for the evidence then that everything came from one single organism without actual evidence. So you see the bait and switch there. The Darwinian Revolution challenged traditional views of young Earth inhabited by changing species. What impelled Darwin to challenge the prevailing views of his time about Earth and its life? His revolutionary proposal actually had its roots in the work of many other individuals. So here we have a number of things. There will be equivocation, that's shifting one meaning, like I just alluded to, of evolution into another meaning. So what kinds of evolution are they talking about? There's cosmic, there's chemical, stellar and planetary, organic, macro, which would be transspeciation from one species to another. So if we wanted to say from ape to human. And then there's micro, that's just change. Which one do they have actual evidence of? Of those six types, they only have evidence of microevolution. But they kind of blur the lines and give evidence of the one and then making claims for the other. That is not science. They say biologists have documented evolutionary change in thousands of scientific studies. We'll examine many such studies throughout this unit, but let's look here at two examples. And then they go on and share again. Microevolution, that's all the evidence that they have. And then they say, therefore, this proves macroevolution. And that is a jump, and that's not scientific. They note here, too, that as Darwin referred to the origin of flowering plants as an abominable mystery, that he lamented the lack of fossils showing how earlier groups of organisms gave rise to new groups. So he had no evidence to actually make that jump from microevolution to macroevolution, but nonetheless, the conclusion was drawn. So again, we have millions of one type and millions of the other, but really nothing in between. Where's the evidence? Again, where's the evidence? We have where evolution should have occurred, but no pictures. Trust me, if they had the evidence, there would be pictures. And again, the picture, and when I say pictures, of actual evidence, not artistically drawn. So it says here, fossil and artist's rendering, and here's an artist's reconstruction of what Africanus afarensis may have looked like. Notice again, the white eyes, some of them walking upright and some climbing in trees. Now, in that magazine article, they say that this image is a misconception. They're now going back on this, saying this drawing, this diagram, has no basis in reality. There's no evidence to support this, so it needs to be abandoned. So right here in the textbook, another misconception is to think of human evolution as a ladder leading directly from an ancestral ape to Homo sapiens. This error is often illustrated as a parade of fossil species that became progressively more like ourselves as they march across the page. If human evolution is a parade, it is a very disorderly one, with many groups breaking away to wander other evolutionary paths. At times, several hominin species coexisted. These species often differed in skull shape, body size, and diet, as inferred from their teeth. Ultimately, all but one lineage, the one that gave rise to Homo sapiens, ended in extinction. But when the characteristics of all hominins that lived over the past 6 million years are considered, Homo sapiens appears not as an end result of a straight evolutionary path, but rather as the only surviving member of a highly branched evolutionary tree. That's what the textbooks are now saying. So where did that come from? Where did this misconception? Who perpetrated this myth? The science did. So how do we know they're not perpetrating another myth that they'll later come back and say, it was all wrong, disregard? And I have to ask, why do then so many pastors side with this science instead of with God's word? Again, I remind you of the young man at the dinosaur store that tossed his faith in the trash. And again, the warning, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace and peace be with thee. So did God miscommunicate what he intended to communicate when he said that he made us in his image, not from other things, not from the other creatures, but after they had already existed? God made us after his likeness. So one thing then I want to be careful to consider, our memory verse for this week, that I may know him and his resurrection and the fellowship with his sufferings, that I may be conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10. And if we consider then the verse above, and he be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The law. We have all violated the law. We have lied, stolen, looked with lust, not obeyed our parents. We've held things in higher esteem than God, blasphemed his name. And so we're guilty. From our first parents to us today, we are all guilty. We have violated his character and nature. We were made in his likeness, and yet we've marred it. And despite that, our Creator did just what he said he would do. I love that Sylvia sang this morning. He came, lived a sinless life as he said he would. He died on our behalf. But it doesn't end there, and I love our memory verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, because it didn't end there. He rose again, confirming everything that he said was true. When I was an atheist, and I realized that, and I endeavored to disprove the resurrection, I realized I couldn't. And that is the power of the reality of what he stated and claimed, and that he could, in fact, forgive sins, and did if we would repent and trust in him. So I'd ask you to consider, are you found in him? Do you know him? Do you know the power of his resurrection? Are you conformed to his sufferings and likeness? So we can share the truth of our reconciliation to a loving God, but a just God who will punish disobedience. If you don't, I would ask you to change your mind. Repent. Trust his word. From in the beginning to amen, we can. Science has not disproved a single thing in the word of God, and I hope you're encouraged by that. Despite the clever propaganda that is put out there, the indoctrination that so many are going through. And you call upon him, he says that he will give you the new birth, give you a new mind. He did that for me. I know he can do that for anyone who is considering these things this morning. And I pray that you'll have opportunity to share this and be dedicated to share the good news of the gospel. And know that you can receive everlasting life and be risen as the Lord was. Well, I hope this has been encouraging for you. I've got a bunch of resources that I can share with you. I do have a radio program where I endeavor to share these things. It's called It's Not Rocket Science, where hopefully I can take things that science claims, take a look at them, and share them, and hopefully make it a little more simple so we can see right through the deception that is occurring routinely. So let us pray.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.